Well, I'm delighted to be here in West Virginia. Thank you, Pastor Bogus, for the opportunity, and Pastor Mike. This is our first time at the West Virginia camp meeting. It is absolutely beautiful, as my wife mentioned earlier this morning. What a sight, just an absolutely gorgeous sight. And as I talk to Pastor Bogus a little bit about the plans for this coming year, God has something special for West Virginia. You have sent a Bible study interest card out to every home in West Virginia. The state has a little over 2 million inhabitants, and to sense those cards coming back, the big challenge when you send that many out is to begin to follow them up in the local church. And although many people, when you go to their door, may not have the interest that you initially thought, you find a lot more if you send out the cards than if you didn't send out any. So that is an incredible blessing and opportunity for you, then to be able to sense that every church is going to have some kind of evangelistic meeting. It's a wonderful thing to do something together as a conference, some 32 evangelistic meetings going in your churches, and every pastor, and Pastor Bogus tells me that you also have 20 volunteers coming in, so God is going to do something special. God will not bless any literature we don't distribute. The literature that's stacked in the rooms of our churches isn't blessing too many people. And he doesn't bless Bible studies that we don't give and invitations that we do not offer. So we are very encouraged about what God is doing here. As I heard the rain coming down during Tini's presentation, it reminded me of a time I was speaking in Kumasi, Ghana. It was in an open field, and the rain began to come down. It was during a satellite evangelistic meeting, and it began to rain before the meetings, and I thought we ought to cancel that night, but my production staff said, "Look, Pastor Mark, there are people over Africa that are listening by the tens of thousands, by the millions, and they do not have rain there. So what we'll do is we'll put an umbrella over the cameras, we'll put plastic coverings over the camera people, and we will send somebody with an umbrella with you when you preach." Well, you know, but in those days, I was younger, and I used to walk real fast and talk fast. I could just imagine that person with an umbrella trying to follow me, and I would stop and go this way, and they'd still be going that way. So I said, "Look, don't worry about that at all. I will preach in the rain." But there was a problem that night. We had about 10 to 12,000 chairs set up, and when I looked out over the audience, because it was raining so hard, there were probably 70 people sitting in 10,000 chairs. So there's nothing more discouraging to a preacher than to have 10,000 chairs set up and have 70 people. And so I said, "You know, I'm not going to make an appeal tonight because there are only 70 people here, and, you know, we'd want hundreds to come forward to demonstrate before Africa the power of the gospel." My production staff said, "No, you need to make an appeal because we have thousands and really tens of thousands all across Africa, so make that appeal." So I preached that evening a sermon on baptism. It was our key night. We had, it was raining hard. I was wet. My hair was soaking wet. I was chilled to the bone, and my Bible was all wet. In fact, that was the last night I used that particular Bible. It just was ruined after that night. Came down to the end of the meeting, made an appeal. As I began to make the appeal, 5 came forward, 10 came forward, 50 came forward, 100. Pretty soon there were hundreds that had come forward. You see, I didn't realize it, but the Africans were out under the trees, and I could not see them, but they were all under the trees, and when the appeal was made, they began to come forward to accept Jesus and be baptized. So God uses even the rain, and I was not concerned it was raining on the roof because it was not raining on my head, so that was not a problem. We're going to pray and then open the Word of God. Father in heaven, gather in the wandering of our mind. Focus it on the text of Scripture. And as we look into our Bibles and open the Word of God, we pray that the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Bible would inspire our hearts. The same Spirit that worked on the minds of the prophets who wrote down the text of Scripture, we pray that same Spirit would work in our hearts and minds. We pray that today this would be a special time for each one of us, that you'd touch us in ways beyond which we have yet realized and send us out of this meeting different. In Christ's name, amen. number of years ago, I was studying the Bible with a family not far from Chattanooga, Tennessee. We were far back in the country living up on a mountain. This family was living up on the mountain. They had no running water in their home. They were living in a log cabin. They believed the time of the end was coming and that they had to get off the grid. As I was studying the Bible with them, they were not a Seventh-day Adventist family. A man walked into the Bible study. I had never met this man before, and he was smoking a big cigar. And the big cigar man said, the first words out of his mouth were, "Praise God, I'm healed," as he puffed his big cigar. He said it a second time, "Praise God, I'm healed." I was younger in those days and couldn't resist. And so I looked up at the big cigar man and I said to him, "Sir, what have you been healed of?" As he smoked the big cigar, he said, "I've been healed of cancer, lung cancer." I said, "Tell me your story." He said, "About 6 months ago, I was diagnosed with lung cancer, and it was spreading rapidly. But I went to my doctor today, and my doctor said, you are healed. There's no trace of lung cancer," as he continued to smoke his big cigar. So I said to him, "Did the doctor say anything about your big cigar? Did he tell you not to smoke?" And with a straight face, this man looked at me and said this, "Young man," I was younger in those days, "young man, you can smoke all the big cigars if you want that you want, but if you have enough faith, no toxic poison from the big cigars will touch you. All you need is faith and you will be healed." Was the big cigar man right or was he wrong? If you have enough faith, can you smoke as many big cigars as you want and it's no problem? Now, I want to contrast that with another story. Just last week, I was in the Midwest of America. And I was in a home before I preached the next day to the pastors in the conference. And my host said to me, "Will you have a Bible study in this home for a small group of people?" So I said, "Sure." And so there were probably 15 or 20 people in the home. And as we talked to these 15 or 20 people, at the end of the meeting, a man came to me. And he said, "My wife is a Seventh-day Adventist. She has cancer. Her cancer has metastasized." And then she said this to me. He said to me, "Pastor Mark, my wife's in the hospital dying, but she believes that she will be healed of this cancer and that she's not going to die, and all she needs is enough faith." Now, here are two contrasting experiences. The big cigar man who told me he was healed, the Adventist man who told me that his wife was in the hospital dying of cancer, and that she believed that if she had enough faith, that God was going to heal her. Now, here is my question to you. What is faith? Is faith believing that I have cancer and God's going to miraculously heal me? That if I just have enough faith, and if I don't have enough faith, will I not be healed? Or maybe if I'm not healed, is that because I have sin in my life? If people have enough faith, will God heal them of every disease? Let's suppose I'm going to go on a picnic, and I really have planned this family picnic, but it's raining. If I have enough faith, does that mean that God's going to automatically stop the rain? Or let's suppose that I'm in debt. If I have enough faith, does that believe that, and I can pay off my $10,000 worth of credit card debt, if I have enough faith, is that automatically God going to bring in that $10,000? What is faith? What is faith? Is faith believing that anything that I pray is going to happen? Now, one thing is certain. True, genuine faith is going to be in short supply just before the coming of Jesus. Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 8. And I hope you have your Bible as we study the depth of faith. There are many people, even some Seventh-day Adventists, that have a superficial understanding of what faith is. Their idea is that faith is some kind of spiritual good luck charm, and that if you believe hard enough, God is going to grant to you that which you desire. Luke chapter 18, we're looking there at verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Whatever genuine faith is, whatever authentic faith is, whatever real faith is, it's going to be on short supply when Jesus comes. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He will find faith, the faith of Jesus. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Now notice what the text does not say, and notice what the text does say. Revelation chapter 14, and we're looking there at Revelation 14, and we're looking at verse 12. Here Scripture puts it this way. Here is the patience of the saints. The word patience in the original Greek language is endurance, and the word saints is believers. Here is the endurance of the believers. Here are those that keep the commandments of God, and what? What's the next part of the text? What does it say? The faith of what? Jesus. Does it say they have faith in Jesus? Well, they do have faith in Jesus, but that's not what the text says. What does the text say? The faith what? Of Jesus. So the same quality of faith that Jesus has that is in such short supply before end time, that same quality of faith is their quality of faith. They have the faith of Jesus. Certainly they have the faith in Jesus, but the text says they have the faith what? Of Jesus. The same quality of faith that Jesus had, the same trust that Jesus had in the Father, is manifest in these end time believers, because every earthly support is cut off. They live in a time when no man can buy or sell. They live in a time that they're faced with imprisonment. They're faced with torture. They're faced with death. They're faced with persecution. They live at a time where every earthly support is cut off. There is an economic boycott. And the only thing that gets them through is not merely faith in Jesus, but the faith of Jesus, the quality of Christ's faith. Now, what is this faith of Jesus? There is a chapter in the Bible that is totally dedicated to faith, a chapter in the Bible that describes what genuine faith is. Where is that chapter in the Bible, everybody? Where is that? The book of Hebrews. What chapter in Hebrews is it? Hebrews chapter 11. Be prepared for some surprises as we study about genuine, authentic faith. There is a lot of counterfeit faith in the world today. Some people call it the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. This false idea of faith is based on what human beings teach and believe rather than a focus on God. This false idea of faith simply says something like this: if you believe hard enough, every sickness will be healed. If you believe hard enough, you'll always be delivered from cancer. If you believe hard enough, you'll have the wealth that you desire, and every sickness, not only every sickness, but every debt will be gone. If you just believe hard enough, God's going to do whatever you want him to do. That's not Hebrews 11, as we shall see. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the first verse. We want to understand genuine faith, don't we? We don't want the counterfeit, do we? We want to understand authentic faith. And to get through the troublous, difficult times in the time of the end, it's going to be vitally important that we understand our lesson of the morning. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is faith? It's the substance of things hoped for. Now, that word substance is an interesting word. Substance. Stance has to do with a foundation, and sub has to do with under. You know, we have the word submarine. Sub is that which goes under. Marine is the sea. So a submarine is a boat that goes under the sea. We have subterranean. Terranean has to do with the earth. Sub is that which stands was under the earth. So substance, it's that which stands under everything else. It is the foundation. So faith is the very foundation of our belief. When everything around you is shaking, when everything around you seems to be collapsing, when everything around you is falling apart, your faith is the substance. It is the genuine belief in Christ in which you trust Him more than what you see around you. Faith is the substance of things we hope for. It is the evidence of things we do not see. So faith looks beyond what is to what will be. Faith looks beyond what's happening around us to the Christ above us. Faith has to do not with the external circumstances, but it has to do with trusting God in spite of whatever you face in life. Now, when we go through Hebrews chapter 11, what you see in Hebrews chapter 11 is an amazing contrast picture. You have couplets in chapter 11 of Hebrews. What is a couplet? A couplet takes two opposite events that take place, and it contrasts those. So we're going to go through these contrasting events. Here you have case histories in Hebrews chapter 11 of genuine, authentic faith. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and though he being dead, still lives. Did Abel have faith? Did Abel have faith, everybody? Are you sure? Did Abel have faith? His faith was so good that it got him killed. The first example of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is not somebody who lives because he had faith, but somebody who dies because he had faith. Abel had faith and he died. He did not live. Oh, something must have been wrong with his faith. Because if he would have had faith, God would have delivered him and he would have never died, right? Right? Wrong. Abel had faith and he died. Did Cain have faith? Cain did not have faith, but Cain lived. So if you have faith, are you always going to be delivered from that sickness? Not necessarily. Because Abel had faith and he did what, everybody? Died. Now, let's look at Enoch. Verse 5, second contrast. By faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death. Did Enoch have faith? Did he live? So Abel has faith and he what? Dies. Enoch has faith and he lives. So faith is neither living nor dying. Faith is trusting God whether you live or whether you die. Now notice the next couplet we see. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Notice it talks about Abraham in the 16th verse and downward. It talks about Noah in the 15th verse. Let's look at Noah first. Notice what the Bible says. It says, Noah, verse 15, 14 and 15, divinely warned the world, and he was a godly man, and by faith Noah built an ark. God gave Noah a task, and Noah kept on that building task for 120 years. And by faith, when the world rejected the idea that the world was going to be destroyed by water, Noah kept building on that ark. He believed what God said in spite of the circumstances around him. The sun shone in the sky. The sky was blue. The clouds were puffy white. It had never rained before.
And Noah believed God, and he kept building on the ark, and he kept doing what God said. By faith, Noah built an ark. But you look at verse 16, 17, verse 17, what happens to Abraham? By faith, Abraham believes that God has called him to another place, and he goes out to the place that God has called him. Noah stays by faith. Abraham goes by faith. Who had more faith, Abraham or Noah? Who had more faith, Abraham or Noah? Did they both have faith? Abraham stays by faith. Noah goes by faith. Look, my friend, Abel dies by faith. Enoch is translated and never dies by faith. Noah stays in the same city year after year after year. He sees little results from his preaching, but he does not move there to go to greener pastures. Abraham hears the call of God, and he leaves, and he goes by faith. Faith is neither living nor dying. Faith is neither going nor staying. Faith is doing exactly what God tells you to do. Some people live in a little town in West Virginia, and they go to a little church of 15 or 20 people, and they don't see many results in their witness, and they witness year by year by year, and they struggle in that 30-member church, but God told them to stay, so they are not leaving for greater pastures. There are other people that hear the call of God, and they move to some other place because God has called them to do that, to witness, and they do that by faith. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, what we see is this, that faith is neither living nor dying. Faith is neither staying nor going. Next one is Sarah. Verse, I got to put my glasses on to see the verse. I think I quoted the wrong verse earlier. Oh, yeah, I did. I can see it now. Oh, the reason I quoted it, because my Bible is ripped and it looks through to 16, but that wasn't 16 at all. All right, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 11. Now we're looking at verse 8 and 9. Hebrews 11, starting there with verse 9. By faith, Abraham sojourns. He goes to the land of promise. He goes by faith. He waits for a city, verse 10, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child. How did Sarah bear the child? She bore it by what? Faith. How old was she? 90. Did that take faith? If you don't think it did, try it. She's 90 years old, and she bears a child by faith. She conceives by faith. Look what the Bible says about Abraham. Notice verse 12. Therefore, from one man, in him as good as dead, was born as many. What's that talking about? Abraham was as good as dead as far as bearing a child. Sarah's womb was dead as far as bearing a child. But they bear the child of promise, Isaac. And their posterity, as many as the stars and the multitude of the sea. Now, you look at Abraham, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, 17 now, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Sarah conceives a child by faith. Abraham takes that same child, and now he's going to offer up the child to die that Sarah was given by faith. Now notice these contrasts. Abel dies by faith. Enoch lives by faith. Noah stays by faith. Abraham goes by faith. Sarah conceives a child by faith. And Abraham takes that same child to offer him up by faith. Faith is neither living nor dying. Faith is neither staying nor going. Faith is not having a child. But faith is at times giving up your child to God. Your child drifts from Christ. You raise that child to go to Sabbath school and church with you. But that child at times drifts away, has little interest in the things of God. And there are times by faith, like Abraham, you have to give those children to God. You can't hold on to that worry. You can't hold on to that anxiety. You can't hold on to that fear. You know, I've had people say to me, well, Pastor Mark, I must have terribly failed with my children because of this reason. I read in Proverbs 22, verse 6, it says, train up your child in the way they'll go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. I must not have trained them right. Pastor, I tried. Pastor, I prayed. But Pastor, now I cry my tears. I went back and looked at that text in the Hebrew language. Train up a child in the way they'll go. You know, the Hebrew does not say that. You know what the Hebrew says? It says, wean your child in the way they'll go. Wean your child in the way they'll go. W-E-A-N, wean them. In other words, here's when you look at the background of that text, you know what it says? Put a taste in your child's mouth for spiritual things. And it's talking about a Hebrew mother. And here's what it says about the Hebrew mother. When a Hebrew mother wanted to teach her child to suck at the breast, if the Hebrew child was having a difficult time nursing, this is what the Hebrew mother would do. She would take her finger and dip it in a little fig paste mixed with honey. And the text actually says, wean your child or put a taste in the child's mouth. So she would take her finger, mix it in that fig paste with honey, and she'd teach her child to suck. And the child would suck on her finger. And as the child sucked on her finger, it would learn to nurse. And so here's what that text really says. Put a taste in your children's mouth when they are young for spiritual things. And when you put that taste in their mouth for spiritual things, wherever they wander in life, whatever choices they make in life, they will still have in their heart a taste for those spiritual things, and they'll never get away from it. They may make wrong choices. They may drift from God. But you as a parent have put that taste for spiritual things in their mouth, and they can never get away from that. And God, through His Holy Spirit, is going to work on their life. Do not feel guilty, mother. Do not feel guilty, father. Don't think about all the things you didn't do. You put a taste in their heart for spiritual things, and that taste is always going to be there by the grace of God. Sometimes, like Abraham, we have to say, Lord, my child is yours. What is faith? Faith is not living or dying. Faith is not going or staying. Faith is not bringing up your child and rejoicing in what they do or giving them up like Abraham. What is faith? Faith is trusting God in every circumstance you go through in life. Faith is trusting God when you're dying with cancer, not demanding that God will heal you. Faith is trusting God when you stay in that little church, or faith is trusting that God put it in your heart to go. Faith is trusting God when you have that child and you sing to them the hymns of heaven, but faith is trusting God just as much when that child walks away knowing that you put the spiritual taste in their mouth. We continue. This is Hebrews chapter 11. Contrast after contrast after contrast, showing us that faith is not what happens around you. Faith is what happens inside of you. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. We're looking there now at Joseph. Verse 22. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave construction to his bones. What do you know about Joseph? His family sold him into a pit, sold him into slavery, put him in the pit. He went from the pit to the prison. And he went from the prison to the palace. And what do you know about Joseph in Egypt? He stood next to Potiphar. And there, Joseph became a very, very wealthy man in Egypt. When you look at Joseph's life and you see his brothers coming down to Egypt and Joseph blessing his brothers so incredibly and with all the wealth of Egypt, All of the wealth of Egypt was at Joseph's fingertips. There are some people in life that God gives wealth. There's some people in life that God blesses unusually. You see, faith doesn't mean you live in poverty. God gives some people wealth. But wealth doesn't determine your faith, because look at Moses. You have another contrast. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, he looked for the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured seeing him who is invisible. Now, a couple things about that passage. Joseph had the wealth of Egypt at his fingertips, but Moses had faith, and he gave up the wealth of Egypt and became poor. Who had more faith, Joseph or Moses? They both had the same, right? Because faith is not whether you have money or you don't have money. Faith is trusting God. Faith is trusting God. Notice what the text says. Moses gave up the riches of Egypt. Faith is trusting God. Moses saw him who is invisible. How do you see him who is invisible? If something is invisible, can you see it? So if I were writing this on an English test for my college English teacher, my college English teacher would have flunked me in English right here. Why? Because you can't see something that's invisible, right? By the very definition, something that's invisible is something that you do not what? See. But Moses saw by faith someone that was invisible. What is faith? Faith is trusting God whether you live or die. Faith is trusting God whether you stay or go. Faith is trusting God whether you have a child or the child walks away. Faith is trusting God whether you're wealthy or you're poverty-stricken. Faith does not depend on what happens around me. Faith is the quality of belief where I believe that God loves me. I believe that God cares for me. And I believe that whatever happens in my life is in the hands of God. A few years ago, in fact, it was 4 years ago, this last April, that I personally went through one of the greatest traumas of my life. Let me give you the background. I was at Spring Council with the leaders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Every year, we have two major events where we bring all of our world leaders together. One is in the fall, it's called Annual Council, and one is in the spring, it's called Spring Council. We plan, we strategize, we get reports from all over the world. I was at one of those meetings, and this meeting happened to be in Battle Creek, Michigan. We had left the General Conference with our leadership team. And I was driving to the meeting, and as I was driving, I had a book on the side of, on the driver's side. I was alone then, my wife was not with me, and I had the book on the driver's side. And as I came to a red light, you know, I stopped kind of quick, and the book fell off onto the floor of the car. And so I decided to pull off the side of the road and pick it up. And as the book was on the floor of the car, I reached over, and as I reached over the console of the car, I heard a crack. And I knew that one of my ribs had cracked, and it really, really was painful. You know, if you've ever cracked a rib, you know one of the problems. You breathe in, and every time you breathe in, I mean, it's so incredibly painful. So I came back to my room, and I went up and talked to our doctor at the General Conference, Dr. Peter Landless. And I said, you know, Peter, I think I've done something. He said, Mark, what happened? And I said, I leaned over the console of the car, and I cracked my rib, I think. He tested, he said, you got a broken rib. And he said, you know, but that's really unusual. That should not have happened to you. You're in good health. A man your age, it just should not have happened to you. He said, I really think you ought to go to the doctor and get it checked out. Just find out what's going on with your bone structure. So I went and got an x-ray, and when I got the x-ray, they said, you know, there's all these little holes all over through your bones. This is really unusual. Something's going on. We need to do a lot further testing because this is not usual for a man your age. I was 68 at the time, 4 years ago. And so I left the physician, and the physician I was at was actually in Florida. It was a specialist at this time that I got all this testing, and I also was at the University of Maryland. They were trying to figure out what was going on. And so I was coming back, and I was sitting at the airport in Orlando, and I went to plug in my computer, and I leaned over the arm of the chair, and I broke another rib. So now I got two broken ribs. And so I came back to the general conference, and they said, "You're not doing anything. We're sending you immediately to one of the top specialists in the world, and we've got to find out what's going on." So I went to the University of Maryland. The dean of the medical school is a friend, and he is a Seventh-day Adventist. And so they got me into the top physicians, checked me out completely. And as they did, they said, "Mark, your health is really outstanding. We can't figure anything out, but there's something going on that we don't know." And so this physician, one of the top internal medicine specialists, probably the top, he teaches university medical students, he said, "Mark, I'm going to send you to a colleague of mine, and he's going to check you out. You have to see him today. You can't wait. You got to see him today. He's an oncologist." And so I began going over there. He said, "You got to walk to his office." He called him on the phone. He said, "You got to see this oncologist." So I'm walking there, and I'm thinking, oncologist? Now, that's not a gynecologist. I know I'm not going to any gynecologist. I mean, and that's not an obstetrician. I mean, oncologist. Pretty soon it hits me. An oncologist, that's a cancer specialist. That internal medicine guy thinks I got cancer. And I thought, this is not good. This is not good at all. I went to a specialist in multiple myeloma. Multiple myeloma is a disease of the bones. It's a cancer of the bones. Typically, if you have multiple myeloma, you have between 6 months to live, and you have radical chemotherapy treatment. It's not pleasant at all. And you maybe have at the most 7 years, but certainly most people die between 6 months and 4 years. So I went to the oncologist, and they began doing all kind of tests. The tests aren't pleasant. One of the things they do is they drill into your hip, and they take a fluid sample out of your hip, and then they drill into your back and all other kind of places. And it wasn't too much fun, you know. I didn't sing the doxology, "Praise God from all blessings flow," you know, when they were drilling into my hip. You know, I was saying, "Oh Lord, get me through this." You know, there's a time to sing the doxology, and there's a time to say, "Oh Lord, get me through this." People began to come to me, and my oncologist at first said, he said, "You've got multiple myeloma." He said, I really believe you do, and you got to start chemotherapy immediately." Well, I said, "I can't do that because Elder Wilson's having an evangelistic meeting in New York, and I got to go help him, so do something for me, but I'm going to New York, you know." And so we just began to pray, and we decided we'd attack this in three ways. Number one, that we would pray, would attack it spiritually. Number two, that we would use every vehicle that science had, that if we believe science is a gift of God, and we'd use every vehicle. And three, we'd do everything natural. We knew what to do. There were multiple tests, and at one point, my oncologist said, "Mark, I think we ought to start you on chemotherapy." And I looked him in the eye, and I said this: "If you tell me I'm going to die, if I don't do it, I'll do it. But you've got to tell me that if I were your father, you would tell me that you don't have any doubt in your mind, there's no question that I have multiple myeloma and that I'm going to die if I don't take this treatment, because I don't want my body to be experiment. I'll do it, but you got to tell me I'm going to die if I don't. And you got to tell me that if I were your father, you would put me on this treatment immediately." One of the top in the world, he looked me right in the eye, and this is what he said. He said, "If there were 10 multiple myeloma specialists and they were here today, 5 would say, we don't know what to do with you. You're too healthy. 3 would say, we're going to treat you. And 2 would say, we're not going to treat you." I said, "You mean 7 out of 10 wouldn't know what to do, doc?" He said, "That's right. 7 out of 10 would say, we don't know what to do." I said, "Those odds aren't good enough for me. 30% odds are not good enough for me. I'm going to hang on this one. I'm going to hold on this one. I'm not going to move in." He said, "Well, that's your choice." I said, "Fine." If he would have told me 9 out of 10, 8 out of 10 told to treat, I'd have moved. But not, the odds were not too good. They continued to give me tests, all kind of tests. The doctors would say to me, "How do you feel?" And I'd say, "I felt pretty good until I came in here and you gave me all those tests. You know, I felt great." At the end of the testing process, they said, "You know what? We've concluded you don't have multiple myeloma." I said, praise God. They said, what you have is pre-multiple myeloma called MGUS, and it may never go into multiple myeloma. It may. But here's my point in telling you that story. People would say to me, Pastor Mark, we got thousands of people praying for you that you'll be healed. And I said, well, I thank you for your prayers, but I'm not praying that way. They said, you're not praying that way? What are you praying for? I said, that's my secondary prayer. That's not my first prayer. I said, oh, sure, I want to be healed, but that's not my primary prayer. Here's what my primary prayer is. That every breath of my life I will glorify God. Amen. That whether I live or whether I die, I'm going to glorify God. I want to be healed, yes, but that's not my primary prayer. My primary prayer is that when that lady is shooting and taking that stuff out of my hip, that I'll be saying to her, can I pray for you? And it was so funny because I had a back thing they did on me once, and I'm half asleep, and they wheeled me in. There's three nurses looking at me and two doctors. I looked up at him and I said, Doc, I think you must have had a rough day today. Can I pray for you? I thought the doctor was going to faint. I mean, I thought he was gone. You know? I said, Doc, look, I'm laying on this bed, but you got to do this all day. I only had to have it once. Can I pray for you? And the nurses gathered around. We learned every one of our nurses by name. We learned every one of our doctors by name. We gave them books and encouraged them and prayed for them. And I said, God, you brought me to this hospital to glorify you. You brought me here to praise you. What is Hebrews 11 saying? Is Hebrews 11 saying to you that if you have enough faith, life's going to be a cakewalk? Is it saying if you have enough faith, you're going to be singing hallelujah all the time, walking through life? It is not saying that at all. Here's what Hebrews 11 is saying. In the ups and downs of life, you can trust God. In the joys and sorrows of life, you can trust God. Whatever experience you have in life, God will never, never harm you. That his plan for you is always the best. And Satan's going to attack you with sickness. Satan's going to attack you with things with your kids. Satan's going to cause financial reverses. But we can still trust God because God is going to cause you to triumph to the glory of his name. And one day, sickness and suffering is going to be over. Look at how Hebrews 11 ends. It is an absolute amazing ending to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. We're looking here at Hebrews chapter 11. Notice what Scripture says in Hebrews 11, verse 34. Notice it says, these people quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong and became valiant, and battle turned to flight the enemies of the aliens. What happened to these people? They escaped the edge of the sword. Now, here were some people that they were not martyred. Here were some people that the Roman armies came upon them with their swords, and the swords fell in the hands of the Roman armies, and these people escaped. But let your eyes drop down to the next verse. Look here, please, at verse 37. These are the worthies of faith. Some escaped the edge of the sword. They were stoned. Verse 37. They were stoned. They were sawn in sunder. They were tempted, yet slain with the sword. Now, this is strange verses. Verse 34 says they escaped the edge of the sword, and verse 37 says they were slain with the sword. Who had more faith? The ones that were slain with the sword or the ones that escaped the edge of the sword? What is Hebrews 11 about, folk? Hebrews 11 is about genuine, authentic, real faith at end time. Those that were slain by the sword trusted God. Those that escaped the sword trusted God. Faith is not living or dying. Faith is not going or staying. Faith is not having a child or giving up your child. Faith is not being wealthy or being poor. Faith is not escaping the sword or being killed with the sword. What is faith? Faith is trusting God whatever happens in your life. Now, there are three things faith is not. We said faith is trusting God. There are three things that faith is not. First, faith is not demanding God for your will to be done. Matthew, the 26th chapter. Remember what's going to happen at end time. Remember what's going to happen at end time. There will be those that have the faith, what? Of Jesus. Matthew chapter 26 tells us what the faith of Jesus is. Matthew, the 26th chapter. Three things faith is not. First, faith is not demanding God to tell you what God ought to do in your life. Matthew chapter 26. We're looking there. Jesus comes to Gethsemane. Matthew 26. And we're looking at verse 39. Jesus comes to Gethsemane. He falls on his face, the earth-stained face of Christ. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Did Jesus sing the doxology on the way to the cross? Did Jesus say, "This is going to be wonderful. They're going to drive nails through my hands. They're going to put a crown of thorns upon my head. This is going to be wonderful. Judas is going to betray me, and Peter's going to deny me." Is that what Jesus thought? What did Jesus say? "Father, if it is possible, let this cup," what? "Pass from me." What was the cup? The cup of sorrow, the cup of suffering, the cup of pain, the cup of guilt that he would have to bear on Calvary's cross. But what does Jesus say? "Let this cup pass from me." Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever taken a cup in your hands, the cup of suffering, the cup of pain, the cup of anguish, and said, "Jesus, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But what does Jesus say? "Not my will, but what? Thy will be done." The happy way to live. Here's the happy way to live. Whatever happens in your life, you can trust God. Amen. Whatever happens in your life, you can trust God. You need not become bitter or angry or resentful. "Not my will, but thy will be done." God, there may be a blessing in this that I have not seen. The devil has brought this upon me to crush me. Everything that happens to you is not good. The Bible does not say all things are good. What does the Bible say? All things what? Work together for good. There's a big difference, isn't there? All things are not good. When a child is abused, it is not good. When a woman is molested, it is not good. When a drunk driver hits a 17-year-old coming home from a Christian academy and that person is killed, it is not good. This world is evil, ugly, horrible. But can Jesus take what is horrible, and even in ways that we can never understand through our tears, make a blessing out of it? Were the nails horrible that went through Jesus' hands? Was the crown of thorns horrible that was put upon Christ's head? Was the spear that wounded him horrible? Was the cross horrible? If Jesus can take an old bloody cross, and if he can turn that into the instrument of salvation, by faith I can believe that whatever happens in my life, in a way that I can never understand through my pain and heartache and tears, he's going to draw me closer to him and make a blessing out of it. Three things faith is not. Number one, faith is not demanding God. Number two, faith is not seeing. You find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Faith is not sight, and sight is not faith. I don't have to see the answer before I trust God. Three things faith is not. Faith is not demanding God. Faith is trusting God. Faith is not seeing. 2 Corinthians. You're looking there at chapter 5 and verse 7. Read it with me. "For we walk by what? Faith, and not by what? Sight." Faith is believing when you cannot see. Faith is not believing when you pray that God will send funds to help you pay your debt and your unknown uncle sends you $500. That's sight when you see the $500. Faith is not believing that you'll be healed of cancer and then when the doctor tells you there's no cancer, you sing the doxology. No. Can God heal people? Yes. Does God heal people? Yes. Does God heal everybody that's sick? No, if he did, we'd be in heaven and we'd never die, right? So faith is not singing the doxology after you're healed because faith is not sight and sight is not faith. Faith is trusting God when you're going through the trial. Faith is trusting God when you're going through the difficulty. Faith is believing and hanging on and never giving up. Three things faith is not. One, faith is not demanding God. Two, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, faith is not sight. Three, faith is not understanding. You know, I have people say to me all the time, I don't understand why this happened to me. But bless your soul, you don't have to understand it. Just trust God. That's biblical. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. When my head does not understand, my heart can still trust. Can you say that with me? When my head does not understand, my heart can still trust. Again, when my head does not understand, my heart can still trust. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. This is it. We're going to read verse 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing. What does that mean? Don't live a life of worry. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I may not understand, but I can have a peace that passes understanding. In other words, when my head does not understand, I can have a peace that passes understanding. And that peace is going to guard my heart. What's that peace going to guard my heart from? Bitterness, resentment, anger against God, bitterness against other people. When I cannot understand, I can still trust. Many of you know that I have spent years and years and years in the former Soviet Union. And one of my dear friends, Pastor Mikhail Kulikov, was the leader of our Seventh-day Adventist work in the former Soviet Union. Mikhail's father was a Seventh-day Adventist minister, and Mikhail was brought up as an Adventist pastor in an Adventist pastor's home, and when he was young, he began to assist his father. In those years, it was against the law to baptize young people. Pastor Kulikov Sr. studied the Bible with 5, 6, or 7 young people, and one evening at midnight, he baptized a group of these 6 or 7 teenage young people. One of them was a communist informer that was sent to the Bible studies to trap Pastor Kulikov Sr. He did not recognize that. This young man was sent by the communist government. Once this young man was baptized, he went to the authorities, the KGB, and he told them that Pastor Kulikov Sr. had manipulated his will, forced him into Bible studies, and coerced him to be baptized. It was all a lie. Pastor Kulikov went on trial, and he was on trial for a week. His son Mikhail, who when I knew Mikhail was an old man now, his son Mikhail Kulikov was allowed to come only in the hallway. He could not come into the courtroom, but he looked through the door and saw his father being tried. He listened to the trial and knew it was going badly. His father witnessed powerfully to the judge and gave the Bible and gave Bible studies, in fact, in the courtroom. In fact, one of the lawyers for the state began to say to him, "That's enough, no more of your Bible." And the judge actually said, "No, let him speak. I want to hear more." At the end of the one-week trial, Pastor Kulikov Sr. was sentenced to 5 years of hard labor and 5 years in a prison on the border of Siberia. It was actually in Kazakhstan, just on the Siberian border. When he went to that prison, Pastor Kulikov knew that he may never see his father again. Before they sent him, he was held right after his trial in a small prison cell in the basement of the courtroom. Pastor Kulikov went down to that basement to see his father, and Mikhail came to see Pastor Kulikov Sr. As he came down, there was a young Russian guard that was standing there. That Russian guard might have been 22, 3 years old, Mikhail said, "Could I see my father just for 5 minutes? I may never see him again in my life. He's being shipped off to this border of Siberia. I may never see him. Could I please see him?" The young guard looked this way, looked that way. He said, "Go see your father." And Pastor Kulikov said, "I came in and I put my arms around my father and I just wept on his neck, and we wept and wept. He told me how much he loved me, and he told me to be faithful to Christ." Then he said he took his hands and rubbed them through my hair, and he said, "Mikhail, in the court records, because you are my assistant pastor, they're coming for you next. Within 6 months, you're going to be arrested. Within 6 months, you're going to be imprisoned. And you will be sent to some far distant place. And he said, the first thing they'll do is shave your head. And he said, my father just kept rubbing my hair. And he said, don't worry, because your hair is going to grow back. Within 6 months, the son, my friend, Pastor Mikhail Kulikov, was arrested. And he was sent off to Siberia. Now, interestingly enough, later on in his life, he translated the Bible from Russian, from the Russian language, from old synodal Russian to modern Russian. And you know where he learned the Hebrew to do that? From the rabbis in prison. And he told me later, he said, you know, the Russian government sent me to silence my voice to prison. But I learned Hebrew from the rabbis there and translated the Russian Bible from the old Russian to a modern Russian that everybody could read. When Pastor Kulikov got out of prison after 5 years, he was sent, Mikhail was sent to life exile. Life exile is absolutely horrible. It's the most horrible thing you can imagine, and here's why. The Russian nation has about 13 time zones. So they took him from Moscow area where he lived, and they brought him 13 time zones across, right by Kamchatka in Japan, and they dropped him in an Asian village, and they a small village, just a few hundred people. And they said, you have to spend the rest of your life here. Now imagine it, you're 26 years old, he did not speak the language of that village. They were not European Russians, they were Asian Russians. And he was dropped in that village, nobody he could speak the language to. He didn't know one person in the village, and he was told, you can't leave this village for the rest of your life. You cannot leave it. A family that wanted to teach their children German, because he knew German, he could teach German, brought him in. Now imagine it, you're 25 years old, you have nobody you know in that village, you can't speak the language, you find one family that speaks a little Russian, they bring you in because there's no place you can stay in that village, but you have to stay there the rest of your life. And you're in a little room with three kids that you're supposed to teach German to, and you have to sleep on the floor in that room. No way to get out of that village for the rest of your life. Pastor Kulikov said, those were dark days. And he said, I kept grasping the promise, Jesus, you are mine. Whatever happens to me, I will trust you. Whatever happens to me, I will trust you. Faith is not demanding my will. Lord, let this cup pass from me, but if you do not let it pass, thy will be done. Lord, I will walk by what? Faith, and not by what? Sight. Lord, I will have a peace that passes all what? Understanding, because faith is not demanding God. Faith is not seeing. Faith is believing when you can't see. Faith is trusting when you can't understand. So Pastor Kulikov said, I will trust God. Pastor Kulikov was a brilliant man, great mind. He was also a good artist. And there was a nurse that would visit that village about once a month to treat people that were sick. And the nurse saw some of his paintings, and she said, these are amazing. What are you doing in this village? He said, I have to be here for life exile. And she said, I have some connections in a small town. I'm going to see if I can get you to that small town. Will you be willing to teach art in one of the schools? He said, if you can get me out of this town, I'll teach art. Sure. She made arrangements through the authorities. They signed the documents. He was moved to a town about 60 miles away, but here's the interesting thing. There was a little Seventh Adventist church not far from that town. And in that church, this little 20, 25 member church, there was a young woman by the name of Anna. She was in her 20s. And one night, Anna had a dream. And in the dream, the angel came to her and said, there will be a young Seventh-day Adventist pastor coming to your church soon. He will be single. When he comes, I want you to know that he will be your husband, and I'll give you his name, Mikhail Kulikov. Pastor Kulikov went to that church, and he walked in, and he met Anna, a 22-year-old woman. I have talked to Anna many a times, and I said, Anna, when he walked in, did you throw your arms around him and said, the angel told me you were going to be my husband? She said, Pastor Mark, no, I never said anything. The two eventually married, and they had six children, three boys and three girls. All of the boys became Seventh-day Adventist ministers, and all of the girls married Seventh-day Adventist ministers. And Pastor Kulikoff told me this story with a smile and a twinkle in his eye. He said, "Pastor Mark, the communist government sent me to life exile to silence my voice, and God sent me there to produce a pastor's factory." Isn't Jesus wonderful, folk? Isn't Jesus wonderful? What is faith? It's not living or dying. It's not going or staying. It's not having a child or having to give up your child. It's not being wealthy or poor. It is not seeing. It is believing when you can't see. It is not understanding. It's trusting when you can't understand. How many of you today want to say, "Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, I trust you. My faith is not dependent on the circumstances of my life. It's dependent on my relationship with God." Let's pray together.
Now, there's somebody here that this message was just for you. You're going through a challenge right now. Your faith is being tested to the utmost right now. Maybe it's with your health. You've tried to be faithful to God in the Adventist health message, but things haven't gone well in recent years. You've got a test of faith. Maybe it's with your children. You brought them up to know Jesus, but you got a test of faith. Maybe it's with something going on in your local church. You got a test of faith. Maybe for you just now at this moment, it's debt. You've been faithful in your tithe, but you're going through a test of faith. There's some test of faith you're going through. Jesus knows it. For every trial that we go through, there is strength for that trial. Faith is a gift that God gives us. He strengthens us for every trial. When we trust Him, there's no mountain too high. There's no journey too great. For every mountain, God will take you over that mountain. God will take you around that mountain. God will take you through that mountain. Or He'll help you dig in your mountain and you'll find gold. Is there somebody here today that you just want to say, "Jesus, give me the strength to trust you more"? Just raise your hand. Oh, my Father, help us in the joys and sorrows of life. Help us not be dependent on what happens around us, but help us to trust you. We know you love us. We know you care for us. We know that there's nothing we can ever face that you're not with us. You've said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Help us keep believing, keep trusting from now through all eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Go to your lunch with great joy, knowing that He will never leave you or forsaking you.